I invite you to take your seats this morning. We did our scripture already. It was a short one today. And so we'll jump right into the message. I am fairly scripture heavy as well today. So we do put a very high priority on the public reading of scripture. And if I didn't, first of all, if you ever go to church and the guy doesn't preach out of the scripture, you might want to run for the hills and start finding another place to go. Make sure that scripture's heavy. And so I always like to make sure in whatever capacity that we hear plenty of God's word on a Sunday morning, because at the very least, that's the best thing that we could do. Over the last few weeks, I've spent time teaching about praise and how to praise God. Like I was saying earlier, kind of just the focus for the beginning of 2019 is kind of just going back into things that we do. Why do we do the things that we do? What's important? And I would really like City Mosaic to be a praising church where it comes so naturally. You know, I loved hearing he led some clapping there. One day we're just going to start clapping without having to be forced. Amen. It's going to come. I'm praying. I'm believing for it. Yes. Because we're going to want to praise. We will not be able to, you know, stop ourselves from praising him. It's important and it's actually quite vital to learn how to praise because of all it does, both for, you know, what it does and changing our perspective and giving us, you know, just the proper insight into what's happening. Like we need to, once we begin to praise, we begin to, really the way we see things changes. And it's vital. It kind of gives us God's perspective on situations. The other reason that we praise is simply, and it's probably the most important reason, is because God is simply worthy of praise. Because he's worthy, we praise. And yes, it does things for us, but he's simply worthy of it. This week, we're going to begin to move into worship. What's the difference between praise and worship? Because the two often go hand in hand, and it can be easy to say, well, it's one's fast, one's slow. And generally speaking, that is something, but that's just one aspect of the difference between praise and worship. And if it's your first Sunday with us, you're saying, well, what does this have to do with my own life? We got all the messages up this week. I encourage you to go to the website, citymosaicchurch.ca, listen to the messages. I can't preach it again, but suffice it to say that when we begin to praise, it does something inside of us and it changes us. Well, with our baptismal service today, I actually thought that we were going to go a lot longer. I wasn't sure how it would look in terms of our timing, because we always have to try to be finishing up around noon just because we don't know who's coming in afterwards. I wasn't sure what our timing looked like, and so I definitely didn't get into everything on worship that I wanted to, so we're going to be going into next week as well. It's kind of another two-parter. We had two parts on praise. We're going to have two parts on worship. There's the whys, you know, and the hows, and the wheres, and all, the, you know, the five W's of worship. How do we do these things? But this morning, I probably want to give you the one big how. How we are to worship. This how overarches everything else that falls under the category of worship and praise, really. So I'm going to be spending just a few minutes talking about that since I thought I didn't have a ton of time, and that's how I wrote my message. But we'll see what the Lord does. We're going to go into John 4. And there's a remarkable encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. And although I want to use this as the base for how we are to worship, you can't go into this story and not spend time looking at the grace and the love of God. And so while this is a huge how of how we are to worship, I'm only going to give you that little bit at the end. I want to take a close look this morning at this interaction that Jesus has with this woman, because we have to know. I mean, again, you cannot go into the story and not relate how good and forgiving God is. And so I hope you're encouraged today as we look at this, and you'll come out saying, wow, this is why I'm going to worship God. What I find remarkable about the story, and we're going to read it in a moment, and it is almost 30 verses, which is why I said I was fairly scripture heavy. But what I find remarkable about this story is how Jesus was able to be in his life, he was able to be in any situation And no matter what occurred or what direction a conversation went, he was able to bring the kingdom of God into it and God's will. And he was able to focus, he was able to focus with those he was talking to and help them have an experience and understanding of who God was. It did not matter what happened. Jesus had this incredible ability of steering every conversation to God, as you would assume he would. He was just really good at it. I would like to get that good at it. I would like to be able to go anywhere and start a conversation and somehow direct it to God. Now, again, we're living in a bit of a post-Christian culture. It's a little bit different. Yet it's not. So here's the situation. I'm just going to really briefly tell you what's happening, and then we're going to read it. Jesus' popularity is on the rise. He's becoming well-known. His miracles are getting out. People are hearing about what this Jesus is doing, and his popularity is eclipsing John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist was a rock star. He was a crazy guy, but he was a rock star. He's out in the desert. He's wearing camel skins and eating locusts, and it's just a weird guy, but man, he did some amazing things. He had a huge following. People were going to see him. Yet Jesus now is becoming more popular. So Jesus is well aware of what's happening, okay? So he knows that it's not yet his time, because every time he did these amazing things, the people wanted to take him and make him king. So he has to go by what God's will is. He knows that his time has not yet come. And so what he does is every time that happens, he escapes. He goes up into the hills alone, or he tries to get away from the crowds. So Jesus removes himself from the situation, and he's going to head back to Galilee. Okay, so to have an understanding of where Galilee is, I guess I could have put a map up, but Israel looks like this. You have Judea in the bottom, that's where Jerusalem is, okay? Then you have Galilee up north, and on the northern side of Israel, right in between Galilee and Judea, is this area called Samaria. In the Old Testament, that would have been known as the Northern Kingdom. That's where the Northern Kingdom was, okay? And I'll give you a little more detail as we get into this, just so that's where you know. He's coming from Judea, he's going through Samaria, and he's going to Galilee. So let's pick it up, and we're going to read from here. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You can go on and read. There's more encounter that happens, but we'll stop there. And so let's just go into this in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you again just so much for what you're doing here this morning. The way you build even our meetings together, our services and our time together. Come and meet us today. I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds. Give us understanding as we read. And I pray that as people hear you call and as you draw them, that there would be response this morning and that someone here would place their faith in you again. In Jesus' name, amen. To really understand, again, the significance of what's occurring here, you need to know the history between Samaria and Israel. I just explained to you where Galilee was, Judea's down here, and you have this area called Samaria in between. The Samaritans are essentially a hybrid or a half-breed of Jew, if you will. They're not full Jewish. And how the Samaritan people were born is that when Judea, when the southern kingdom was carted off into Babylonian exile, what the Babylonians did is they only took the best and the brightest, those that would positively influence their kingdom. And they left people behind that didn't, the people they didn't want, the unwanted, I suppose you would say, the lowly regarded people. These people that were left behind, they began to intermarry and they began to intermix with nations around them, pagan nations. So when Israel came back, okay, and they began to go into the southern kingdom again, they came back to this people that were left there that were no longer pure to Judaism. And that's why God had them exiled, is that he was trying to purify them. Stop committing idolatry and cheating on me, is what the Lord was saying. And so he brings them back, and they find this people that have now mixed, and they're not serving the Lord properly. They don't have pure Judaism, if you were. They have too much superstition. They've brought in other gods. And so now the Jewish people begin to really hate the Samaritans. The Samaritan people, they're actually regarded as lower than Gentiles, and Jewish people wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. A good, pious Jew in that period, if they had to go to Galilee, they would actually take the extra time to go around Samaria instead of going through it. You didn't go through Samaria. It was dangerous for one thing. You could get, you get waylaid or robbed. But more than that, they just didn't want to have anything to do with these people. So there's a number of things that I want us to see here in this passage that's going to begin to help us understand two things. Something about true worship and also about the grace and mercy of God. I want us to hear these things this morning. There's five of them that we have. The first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus, and I say this quotes, Jesus, quote unquote, had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. In verse 4, and Ethan, I think I have the verses split up, so you can go right to verse 4 if you have it there. But in verse 4, that's what it says. It says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So the question is, did Jesus really have to pass through Samaria? Well, no, of course he didn't. The interesting thing is that the Greek word here, the word that's used, it implies a pressing need, an actual desperate need to go do something. Okay, so what the writer's saying is that Jesus had this desperate need. He had to go through Samaria. He didn't because he could have gone around. But we know that something more significant is about to take place here. Jesus literally had no reason to pass through other than he knew that the Samaritan people had a need for the gospel and for the message that he was proclaiming. That's why he had to pass through. He knew that these people had a need to hear what he had to say and to experience God's love. Jesus was always, 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 always cognizant of the Father's will. He was always ready to stop and do what God said. In fact, he even said, I do nothing outside of what the Father tells me to do. So we can be confident that God had told him, go through Samaria. It was God's will that Jesus go through Samaria, and Jesus was obedient to that. He knew that there was an encounter that was about to take place that was going to see many, many people saved. And in fact, I didn't read it, but if you go on and read it, that's what it says. It says that the woman, after the experience, goes, tells everyone in town about this incredible man, and they all come, and he spends days with them, and many come to faith. Jesus knew that something was about to occur that was more important than any other pressing need he had. And so that's the second thing I want us to look at. The first was that he had to. Sometimes we think that I would love us to have to do something. We don't have to, but all of a sudden we have this pressing need. I really feel like God is telling me to do this. I have to do it. If we just take this example, God will use us in incredible ways. He'll use you if you just say, you know what, I don't have to do this, but I have to do this. That's what Jesus does. And so we come into the second thing that I want us to see here. And this is a great one because this is how you begin to do those I have to's. Jesus always broke through man-made social constructs. Always. That's what we might call legalism or religion. But Jesus always broke through those things that man put on themselves. Here's the situation, okay? It's the sixth hour, which is noon. It's right in the heat of the day. And according to verse 8, the disciples have gone into the local town to buy food, and that leaves Jesus alone at the well. He's weary, and he's tired, and he's hot. They've had a long walk already. Okay. Strangely enough, there's a lone woman there, and she's drawing water. The reason why this is strange is that women usually came to wells in groups for protection, because there could be anyone there, again, to rob them, to waylay them. You went for protection in groups. I think women also always just do things in groups. Isn't that the weirdest thing? Like, I would think that going to well is like the ancient equivalent of going to the bathroom now for women. It's like, come on, let's go. And they all go down to the well. When Matilda and I were first dating, I'll just throw this out there. When Matilda and I were first dating, it used to boggle my mind. And I saw this multiple times. She would go into the bathroom. We'd be going to a movie. You don't know any of the movies. She'd go into the bathroom and she would walk out like linked arm in arm with like five women. La, la, la. And I'm like, do you know them? She's like, no, I just met them. And I'm like, I don't get this at all. It was amazing. I still marvel at it. Like, it's unbelievable. Anyways, so the women, they would usually come to the well in groups. And this woman is here alone. The other thing about this is that women would usually draw water from the well during the cool of the day. You're having to do that long walk. You're having to carry the water back. You're working to get the water up out of the well. You wouldn't do that in the heat of the day. You would come in the morning or in the evening because in the heat of the day, you're just dying. You're baking. It's so hot. And so it's very strange that this woman is there alone. The most likely scenario as to why she's there is that she probably has no friends and is an outcast socially. She's probably rejected by everybody. The group doesn't want to go with her in the morning. They won't have her, and so she has to go by herself at noontime. Jesus knew she would be there. He timed their walk so that he would meet her. Here's the thing. Jesus was Jewish. He is Jewish. And if he was really a prophet, if he was really the Messiah, he would have known what kind of woman this was, and he would have had nothing to do with her, let alone even talk to a woman in public. Do you know that good rabbis at that time would not even talk to their wives in public? Only in private. You didn't talk to a woman. Why are you laughing, Matilda? I don't... That's funny. They wouldn't. They wouldn't talk to a woman in public. And so Jesus, of course, he's breaking through this social construct that's been set up. All the social rules that were in place, Jesus disregards. Do you know that? If you read through it over and over and over again, all of these constructs that are put together according to what they quote thought the law was, quote unquote, he just broke through them. People selling money, he knocked them into next week. Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. He's like, that's what Sabbath is for, he says. He breaks through all of these constructs over and over and over again. He understood that God's great love for people always, always, always trumps whatever social constraint that we place on things. Now, as long as we don't openly sin or go against the word of God, we are never to place rules and regulations above sharing the good news of the kingdom of God with people. Do you know that? Amongst each other as well, blessing one another and fellowshipping. Humans, people are people. And it happens in our churches as much as in any others. Sometimes you get caught up in the regulations, and it happens. I know it. And so you have to really be cognizant of the things that we set up and examine them. Is this really what God is leading us to? Is this something that's healthy? I'm not saying ignore every single rule and regulation. We have to have things in place to protect, okay? So I'm not saying that by any means. What I'm saying is that often we begin to worship the rules and regulations, and we begin to make those the word of God. So Jesus never, ever lets these constraints and these interpretations of the law overtake what he wants to do and what God wants to do. Here's the other interesting thing is that this woman also knows the rules. She knows the social constraints that have been placed on her. And that's why she's doing what she does. That's why she comes when she does. She's bound by the situation that she was born into, and then it's made worse by wrong choices and by sin. And she knows the implications well, too well, of the choices that she's made because she's rejected again and again and again. So when Jesus shows up and openly flaunts those constraints and actually speaks to her, and has a conversation with her, I mean, her jaw, it hits the floor. It hits the floor. She can't believe it. And so Jesus wastes no time in beginning to give her the gospel message. And he tells her in verse 14 that all who drink of the water in the well, they're going to be thirsty again. But he has water to offer where no one will ever be thirsty again. Now, this sounds foreign to the woman. I mean, come on. We all know that we're going to be thirsty again. We know that. What? I won't be thirsty again? But innately, I think she knows, as we all would, I think, if we had that encounter with Jesus, that he's not talking about physical water. And so she says, sir, where can I get this water? I'd like to experience this water. How do I receive this living water and never be thirsty again? Well, we would say, well, that's nice. He gives her the gospel. He meets with her. He tells her about this living water, and everything moves on from there. But that's not what happens. Jesus does what he always does, okay? And this is the third thing I want us to notice this morning, is that in this conversation, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He just doesn't leave it on the surface, and he kind of gives her this message. No, he begins to cut right down to the very heart of what's happening. He doesn't leave her at her desire for life-giving water, you know, this eternity, and for life with God, and for relationship with him. But he begins to press her to get her to see where her life's at and to admit where her life is at. So you got to remember, Jesus is weary, okay? It's hot. He's tired. They've just walked for hours. Like, he's exhausted. Most of us, what we would do is we would get a drink, we would go find some shade, and we would sit down, and we would take a rest. And that's fine. We've got to have some rest. But Jesus doesn't do that. He really begins to get into some heavy stuff. When we're really tired, that's the last time we want to get into some of these conversations. Jesus isn't afraid of it. So he says to her, he says, go get your husband. Go get your husband. She tries, though, to do what we all do, right? And she just changes her response enough so maybe we don't have to really face our lives, even when we're beginning to be confronted with our sin or with whatever situation we're in. We still just try to, just enough that we don't have to fully face it. So he says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband, hoping that it just stays at that. Oh, okay, you have no husband? All right, well, see you later. That's what she's hoping for. But Jesus, knowing full well that the man that she's currently living with is not her husband, and she's in fact been with five men in that capacity, he gets right to the heart of the issue with this woman. And that's the same issue with every single one of us, me included, and that's sin. Jesus never lets the opportunity go without dealing with our sin. But you see, what Jesus was so good at is that he does it in not a judgmental capacity. Condemning way at all. He's so good. I mean, sometimes it's hard to even, just because he's showed so much grace in my life that I still get choked up thinking about the grace to a sinner like me that he has shown. For all intents and purposes, I've been this woman sitting at this well saying, I would love to have this water. And he says, okay, Jeremy, now you have to deal with that stuff in your life. And you're like, dang it. Can't we just do this without that? And he says, nope. You have to do it. Do you know that God loves us too much to let us keep going on in our sin without confronting us about it? He loves us too much. Sin separates us from God. It puts a barrier between him and I. It puts a barrier between this life-giving water. We need to be saved from our sin, and we need to come to him in forgiveness. And listen, the Bible says that he's faithful and just to forgive every single person that asks. He will never reject anybody. This leads us to the fourth thing that I want us to see this morning, and that's that Jesus always meets us with grace. Always meets us with grace. I shared with someone the other day the difference. I always like to remind people the difference between grace and mercy, because often we don't know this. But we receive mercy from God. We also receive grace from God. The difference between grace and mercy is that mercy is not receiving what we deserve. So if a court shows mercy on me, I am not getting the punishment that I deserve. And I get that from God. Grace, however, is getting what I don't deserve. Grace is receiving this unconditional gift of love and forgiveness from the Father that I do not deserve whatsoever. And this is what Jesus always does, and this is what he begins to do with this woman. Just the mere fact that Jesus is conversing with her, showing her attention, speaking life to her, Jesus is doing what he does with all of us. He's showing her grace. He's sitting in relationship with her and telling her that she's valuable, telling her that she's important. Here's this Samaritan woman who's living in sin and is a total outcast, who the Messiah, God's chosen one, should never talk to, according to what Jewish people thought at that time. He should never talk to them. But he's meeting her, and he's treating her with dignity, even when confronting her on hard issues. This is grace. She didn't deserve that. She did nothing to earn that, and yet he meets her in that place anyway. In this place of forgiveness and love. The question for you is that, do you know that there is grace for you today? Whatever you have done, whatever situation you find yourself in, there's grace for you. God does not withhold. This is water that's everlasting and that never runs dry. It's actually God's desire to come and meet with you and for you to encounter him, to drink from that well, that you might never be thirsty again. But here's what he does, though. And this is another nod to God's great grace. And it's also a nod to his patience, too, because as soon as she's confronted with the truth, I love this. As soon as she's confronted with the truth, she tries to change the subject. Have you ever done that where someone brings something up where you don't want to talk about it, and we just have this amazing way of just being able to shift the conversation enough that we're not going to talk about that anymore. We're now going to talk about this. I'm great at it in staff meetings, honestly. Like, I am amazing at shifting the conversation. When I don't want to, I'll just go like, We learn as humans to do this, and this is what she thinks that she can do. She's going to change the conversation. I love this. It doesn't faze Jesus at all, because that's what I was saying all the way at the beginning, where Jesus had this amazing way that no matter what comes up, no matter which way the conversation goes, he has an incredible way of bringing it back to the kingdom of God and to what God's will is in their lives. So what he does is he uses it as an opportunity to reveal truth. I think for most people what happens, if you've ever had a conversation with somebody and they've tried to change the subject, we don't nicely go with that little change and work our way back. Generally, we go, stop changing the subject. We're going to keep talking about this. Even if we don't say it in that way, that's what we do. We try to bring it back to what we're talking about. But Jesus doesn't do that. He uses it as an opportunity to teach. The fifth thing I want us to see is that Jesus always took every opportunity to reveal truth. Always. Verse 19. Okay, we're going to start there. It says this again. The woman said to him, this is right after he says, I know that you've had these five husbands. And she says, whoa, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. And that's what we do again. We do that. It's the art of distraction. And she knew that for Jews, worship was a huge deal. And for most all, outside of Jesus, for any other Jewish person, talking about we worship on this mountain versus the temple would have started an all-out brawl. She knew what she was doing. She was trying to bring the conversation to a place where it was going to distract and begin an argument. But Jesus has nothing to do with it. He has none of it. But instead of just bringing it back, he does this. And this is what's amazing. And again, you know what? It's another great act of grace that Jesus sits there and doesn't just lose his mind. Jesus had such great patience. Let's just bring it in, okay? He reveals the truth about worship and how it would soon change. And in fact, was even now changing. And in fact, Jesus reveals to her, he says, I'm the Christ. He's like, if you knew who you were talking to, you would never be the same again. He says, I am the Messiah, the one that's been prophesied about. And he tells her that very soon and even now, says in verse 23, here's what it says. The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So do you see what Jesus does? It's an amazing thing. He's bestowing grace and dignity and purpose back into this woman's life. But at the same time, he tells her, this is how worship, true worship, is to occur. And this is where we start today. How do we worship? How do we worship? Well, first of all, I want you to experience God's grace and his great love for you. He loves you. And outside of that, we begin to worship in spirit and truth. There's ways that we, listen, all these things that we do, great, awesome. But that's not worship in and of itself. Worship comes from that place inside of us where we begin to experience his love and his grace, and we begin to thank him for it. We do it in spirit and in truth where it's real and honest, and it comes from a place inside of us where there's no man-made constructs, where there's no way I'll do this and this and this and then I'll impress him, because that's what happened back then. You prayed 3 times a day. You did it in the morning. You did it at noon time. You did it at 3 p.m. That's going to get us saved. We're going to follow this law, this law, this law. This will be our worship. And Jesus has nothing to do with it. He says the time is coming and in fact is here now when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, not with man-made constructs and not with laws. It's got to be real. And it's got to be honest. And it's got to come from a place deep inside of us that says, God, I humble myself before you. And we're going to hear more next week about what that worship looks like, about how, you know, worship is to be more somber versus praise. We're going to hear more about the ways in which we worship. But the very heart of everything that we do with God, whether it's praise or it's worship, it's got to come from a place of realness, of spirit, and of truth. God is so gracious, though. He's so faithful that listen, we're never going to be that awesome every single week, are we? We're going to have those times where it feels forced, and that's okay. God's faithfulness is good. As long as there's that place inside of us that's always pressing on and always pushing on, God, I need your living water, and he will not let us get away with sin. He'll deal with sin in our lives. He'll deal with those things that are getting in the way of hearing from him. He still, no matter how old you get, you could be 99 and on your deathbed, and he'll be dealing with sin in our lives. It never stops. It will always be there. So if anyone ever thought, I'm going to get to 40, I'll have a really good relationship with God, and then I won't have to worry about it anymore, I got news for you. I'm 42. I'm 2 years into this thing called the 40s, and it hasn't happened yet. I got sin I'm dealing with every single day. And the Lord reminds me, hey, Jeremy, you did this. I wouldn't say I yelled, but I leaned out my window and said, what's going on over there? The guy at Starbucks this morning, as I was trying to get my Starbucks, I don't know what this guy ordered. He must have ordered 50 drinks because it took forever. I'm like, I got to get here. I got to meet this guy. I'm like, hey, what's going on? Like, I'm not yelling at him, but just making sure that he knows that I'm back here. And after I did it, he's like, why did you do that, Jeremy? Why is your patience level that low that you can't wait 2 minutes for a coffee? Well, Lord, I got to get here. The guy with the tub's going to be there, and he's going to be waiting outside. He's going to leave. He corrects us with such gentleness and love, but he leaves you in a place where you have to respond, where you have to respond. Our worship comes from a place of truth, and it comes from a place of honesty. I'll get into that more next week. What that's going to look like, but I think it's enough today. Actually, I'll invite the worship team to come back up now. I think it's enough to stop there. We're gonna sing again. Actually, We're going to sing Reckless Love. This is a song about God chasing us down and not letting us keep going the way we are. Do you know that we're prone to walk away? What's that old hymn? Prone to walk away. I do it again and again and again. Yeah, you can take that as well. My encouragement to you, actually, I'll invite you to stand. We're going to sing together. Before we do, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes this morning. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't know what your response is. I don't know where you're at. If there's anyone here that God has spoken to your heart this morning and you know that it's time to put your faith in him, that he's calling you, I'm just going to invite you to put your hand up because I want to pray with you. And we're going to see what God would do. Yeah, and if there's anyone, amen, good to see those. If there's anyone else, you take a moment. Good. Let's pray. Lord, you see those hands represented here. That's faith being placed back in you, into you, Lord. Or maybe for the first time, there's a commitment being made in this place that I'm going to follow you. Repent of sin this morning, friend. Whatever the Lord is speaking into your heart, you know that there's a situation in your life that he's dealing with you. All you have to do is say, please forgive me, and you'll be forgiven. The Bible says that whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes that he's been raised again will be saved. Confess with your mouth this morning that Jesus is Lord and give your sin to him. We're going to sing, and then I'm going to stay up here to pray afterwards. You can come talk to me. I would love to connect with you if you did put up your hand today. We'll have a couple of our prayer team up here, actually. But let's sing. Let's sing Reckless Love this morning. And let's worship. Let's worship in spirit and truth. Take these words and sing them and allow the Lord to meet with you today.